Today we continue our study in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Paul continues to teach about the great reality that Gentiles are included in God's covenant of salvation and the church. Praise God, this applies to everyone here. This applies to all of us who are indeed Gentiles, the grace of God that He would see fit to allow us into His gracious covenant, not only of salvation, but in the covenant of the redeemed. Praise God, a glorious section of the Bible this morning. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we think about Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 6, just pray for wisdom. Just humble myself. Just bring nothing to you except the desire to bear fruit and just the acknowledgement that we have this treasure, the Word of God, and in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of us. Just fully, utterly, totally, completely have no illusions about the messenger, just weak and just nothing except the Word of God comes before you today. I pray that you would meet the weakness and the inability of the messenger, the frailty of the messenger with the power, the very power of God through the Holy Spirit. Apply this, dear God, to our lives, to our church. That you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 1, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. This is an absolutely fascinating section. I do have to warn you, you have to put your thinking cap on just for a moment or two. I want to just take you through some of these study notes here. Look at verse 1 with me, Ephesians 3, 1. For this reason. Now, go ahead and look at verse 14. This is absolutely fascinating, this section of the Bible. Look at verse 14. It begins with the same phrase, for this reason. What's going on here? Before the Apostle Paul would launch forward and pray for his precious people to understand and apply and comprehend and believe this rich truth of Gentile inclusion, it's almost as if Paul, on the spur of the moment, is interrupted by the Holy Spirit. Has that ever happened to you in any type of Christian service, or even as a believer in your workplace or in your family, or maybe in a phone conversation or in any one of those contexts, and you are going, you know, down the train track 100 miles an hour going north, and all of a sudden God just clearly redirected you to go south in a certain situation? This happens all of the time for the pastor teacher. It happens for you as well. What's going on here? Instead of Paul launching forth into prayer, he reminds the Jews and the Gentiles alike regarding this reality that Gentiles will indeed be included in the church in the covenant of salvation. And what is very interesting about this section is that verses 2 through 13, if you look at it with me in your Bible, this just forms the classic parenthetical that further explains the last two messages we've proclaimed here, chapter 2, 11 through 22. Namely, that Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens. They are fellow citizens with the saints. They are of God's household. Paul, because of the magnitude, dare we say, the originality of this, he needed to refer back to his divine authority. He needed to speak about the divine origin of this new teaching. The source of this message, Paul needed to say, was God, not me. And this thesis that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, this was untenable to the natural man, unthinkable for the proud religious Jew, unattainable for a heathen, godless Gentile. And so Paul needs to elaborate, namely, the origin, the source of this message. We often do this in the ministry. You see us do this in the ministry so very often. Just recently we were going through Ephesians chapter 1 here at Calvary Bible Church, and we did an in-depth study of Ephesians chapter 1. And for the most part, our American model of the Christian message has pretty much dismissed this idea that God is sovereign, that God elects people, that God chooses people. And I just proclaim that without apology. I proclaim that without fear of people being upset or leaving the church. I just proclaim that without being bashful or inhibited in any way. I proclaim it because the Word of God says it so clearly. But what you heard me say during those messages is that it's not my idea. It's not my thesis that God elects before the foundation of the world, that God chooses people, that God predestines people. No pastor would ever have the audacity to come up with that. It's God's message. I'm just trying to clearly and powerfully and humbly elaborate and elucidate that message. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in this section. Paul uses the word mystery here in Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. It's a fascinating word in the context. He uses this word mystery in another context, 1 Thessalonians, to talk about the rapture of the church in this age of grace before the coming of Christ. And he uses the word here to talk about this great practical reality of Gentile inclusion, which was now beginning to play out practically in this place we call the church. It's been well said of this paragraph from Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, and this is not original. This was something that was given to me, and I just want to share it with you. I take no credit for this. I give credit to my seminary sources here. But the best outline that I could find on this passage, Paul explains the revelation of the mystery, verses 1 through 3. Paul explains the explanation of the mystery in 4 through 6. That's a good outline. I take no credit for it. Again, the revelation of the mystery, verses 1 through 3. The explanation of the mystery in verses 4 through 6. That will be our body this morning of the message. Let's start with the revelation of the mystery. Look at verse 1. For this reason. Fascinating. Paul uses a causal statement here for the context of his prayer starting in verse 14. Again, he's referring back to all of the deep truth he taught in 2:11 through 22. The summary being all believers, regardless of race, are equally citizens of God's household by faith in Christ. Praise God. And then Paul abruptly reconsiders launching into prayer. Try not to miss this. Instead, he begins to reemphasize the truths that he just taught. Every commentary, literally, on the book of Ephesians that's worth the weight of its paper, and I have them all up in my office, all of the good ones, they all spend an extended period of time talking about the need, the importance of repetition in relation to Christian teaching in the church. That's what Paul's doing here. You see an example of that from the Apostle Paul. He was all set, he was all excited to just go ahead and launch into a prayer. But before he could pray, he's redirected by God. And in his own mind, the Holy Spirit is saying to him, wait, Paul, before you go ahead and launch into prayer, Your precious people, they need more teaching. They need more clarification on the subject of Gentile inclusion in the church, that all believers are one in the body. And really, that is the point of this section from 3:1 through 13, including Paul's reminder of his apostolic authority, his receiving divine revelation, which forms the basis of and or origin of this new teaching. Back to 3:1, look at it. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Just take that much. The extraordinary nature, the supernatural nature of the Bible is uncovered the more you study it and the more you understand the intended meaning of the author, the Holy Spirit. And you really have a good picture of that here. I want you to notice with me in the passage, Paul is setting forth the basis of his authority to teach this new message related to Gentile inclusion. And he starts by saying, look at verse 1. He starts by saying, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Remember, for some 5 years, Paul was a literal prisoner for the sake of Christ, the sake of the gospel. 2 years at Caesarea, some 3 years in Rome. Remember, it started with the false charges by the Jews that Trophimus, the Gentile, entered into that forbidden place in the temple. So that whole final third part of the book of Acts, 21 through 28, talks about the charges and Paul's response. And the charges were false. But nevertheless, Paul was imprisoned, literally, by the charge of the Jews under the authority of Rome. But having said that, what should grab our attention is, look at the phrase verse 1, Paul the prisoner of Christ Jesus. I want you to look at that in your Bible. Very interesting syntax. The fancy technical term for this is the genitive of originating cause. What does that mean? Paul is saying, my life is in God's hands. Not the hands of the unbelieving Jews. Not the hands of the powerful Romans. What we're talking about now is a divine perspective related to the sovereignty of God in the real life circumstances of the life of Paul. It's the exact same context in Philippians chapter 1. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. We've been reading Pilgrim's Progress in the evenings. We've been doing audio. What's that thing called? Audio book. And instead of reading, you just listen. Does that count? Is that the same thing? We've been listening. We've been listening to Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. And I was exposed to Pilgrim's Progress many years ago, and I had the privilege of reading it as a younger Christian, and many of you have read it. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you want to just take the encouragement of your pastor today, write the title down, and if you hate to read, everyone says to me, I hate to read. Well, if you hate to read, just do audiobook and just listen to it. But we've been listening to Pilgrim's Progress, and it's absolutely fascinating. Every time we get done with a section, we marvel. And we say, this is glorious. This is inspired. We say that there's just no words for this. And we are literally. I mean, the last time we were listening, you know, we did the big block and Terry turned, it was our block for the day, and she turned it off. And I said, what are you doing? Don't turn it off. Keep it on. Keep going. And it's interesting, Bunyan was a fascinating character. He was ministering in the mid-1600s in the context of the Anglican Church. Fascinating period. And in 1660, he was thrown in prison for preaching. You have to remember the Anglican Church England's form of Roman Catholicism. I mean, it was unlike anything that we can imagine here in our country of religious tolerance. But there was a period of tolerance prior to the 1660s, before this act or the decree of uniformity came around, where the Anglican Church said, no more Bunyan, no more of this preaching, you're going to prison now. And then this was just right before that decree came forth. It was a foreshadowing of it, many think. And so if you read the best biographies on Bunyan, they talk about how this Pilgrim's Progress, it was Charles Spurgeon who said, outside of the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress is the most important book the world has ever known. And who's to disagree? I don't know that I would disagree with that. But this book was written, the thoughts, the outline, the structure, it was all put together while Bunyan was a prisoner for some 10 years. And it's a wonderful, wonderful illustration of what Paul is talking about here in verse 1. Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Do you think that Bunyan could have written Pilgrim's Progress apart from his time in prison, that period of suffering and isolation? Do you think Paul could have written the prison epistles apart from his time in isolation? I really like to think about the parallel passage of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's a tremendous parallel. What does it mean? What are we talking about? This real, literal miscarriage of justice that Paul experienced, it wasn't something ultimately that was induced and instituted by sinful men. No, there was a much greater point and a much greater purpose. It was the best possible platform for the Apostle Paul to write and to formulate thought for the greater progress of the gospel. The imprisonment of Paul, it wasn't the desire of men. It wasn't a miscarriage of justice. It was for the glory of God. When will we get this as God's people in our modern age? When will we get this as Christians? This is the lost message in our lifetimes, where Christianity has degenerated into something that is fun and happy and will make you healthy and wealthy and wise. We have forgotten this message. If you are a genuine believer and you desire to bear fruit for the glory of God, you may have circumstances on the horizon that you would never sign up for or agree to. And I think we forget that for the believer, I know this is a hard saying, this is antithetical to the modern movement of the day we live in. The Bible says if you're a Christian today, you are a bond slave of Christ. You are a servant of Christ, and He is your Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. He is Lord. He is Master. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. In a technical sense, the Bible uses this term for the lowest possible galley slave to describe the Christian as a servant of Christ. By virtue of His blood redeeming us, He owns you, Christian. And He has a plan to use you to bear fruit in circumstances that perhaps are very difficult. Perhaps. Paul knew this. He understood it. He lived it. He practiced it. It encouraged him. It allowed him to go forward. The idea that's popular today is that someone was just mentioning this just recently to me, how frustrated their travels were related to church shopping, where the church was, quote, a social club, or the church is a place where it seemed like it was a, people were coming and it was like a sporting event, and you observe the entertainment and the song and the band and the speech and the thing, and then you go home and you critique the entertainment. Boy, how foreign is that from the idea that we are bondservants and slaves of Christ, that you make up a royal priesthood, and that you have a spiritual gift that you must exercise for the building up of the body of Christ, and you engage in the Great Commission for the glory of God. And if you want to do any of this on any level, very often it's hard and it's difficult and it's painful. And it's for the greater progress of the gospel. Look at verse 1. Paul mentions this. For the sake of the Gentiles. What is he saying? He's saying, look, apart from this imprisonment, perhaps the gospel would not have reached Gentile ears. It's the message of Colossians 1. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery that has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. Colossians 1, 25 and 6. Remember also, Paul first came to the Jews with the gospel. He first went into the synagogue with the gospel on his missionary travels. And it was only when the Jews manifestly rejected Christ that Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 11:13. Look at the next phrase in verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, you could translate this, I am sure you have already heard. There's a first class conditional clause here, the condition assumed to be true. There's no subjectivity here. What was the message they heard? Look at verse 2. The stewardship of God's grace. Look at it in verse 2. The stewardship of God's grace. Try to follow the argument here. I'll take you step by step through this. Look at the word stewardship with me. Oikonomia. It was the great old word for taking care of something important that didn't belong to you. Managing something for someone else. Taking care of something for someone else. They heard from the mouth of Paul a message. It didn't belong to Paul. It belonged to God. And the message was a message of grace extended to whom? To Gentiles. To you. This message was so otherworldly. Paul needed to remind them of its origin. Look at verse 3. I'll take you through this. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. We mentioned last week the ministry of the apostles was a ministry of receiving and recording and proclaiming divine revelation. Paul received divine revelation from God. The other apostles received divine revelation from God. No one is receiving divine revelation from God today. The age of the apostles died when the original apostles died. Verse 3, the message of Jews and Gentiles being one body in Christ, fellow citizens with the saints, equally part of God's household, God's temple. This was given by divine revelation, verse 4, by referring to this. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This is what we talked about in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:17. That believers would grow in their knowledge, in their understanding of who God is. It takes a supernatural movement for people to really get it, to get Christian teaching. Paul prayed for that. And he's explaining again this mystery related to Gentile inclusion in a deep way, in a comprehensive way, and he needs them to understand this. Not just in one ear and out the other ear. And this is really the life of the Bible teacher, or any teacher for that matter. People cannot apply truth, they don't understand. It's the principle, spiritual understanding and wisdom and insight comes before the application of that truth. Paul knew that. And so that's why, if you've ever wondered why we always are teaching, reteaching, re-emphasizing, reviewing, illustrating, teaching these truths we've learned decades and decades and decades ago, and teaching these books we've read and memorized and studied, and continuing to just go over the same block of material, the Bible, and not moving away from that. Why do we do that? Paul knew why. He says, I continue to teach, I continue to review, I continue to go over the same paths, so that at some point, someone in the congregation would finally have it click in their head, and it would make sense in a supernatural way, and it would move from the ear to the head to the heart to the feet to the life. This is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the very definition of biblical teaching. The Bible teacher understands what God is saying. He desires to apply it. And he wants his people to understand it on the same level and have the same passion to apply it. Look at verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Footnote on divine revelation. Divine revelation took place through the apostles via the Holy Spirit. So what are we talking about in verse 5? What was not made known in other generations that has now been revealed? What is the Holy Spirit revealing here? What is the mystery, quote unquote? Look at verse 6. I love this. There's so much confusion in our world today related to politics, and there's so much confusion related to government and money and markets, and there's much confusion in sports and in race relations. And all of this confusion always finds its way into the church, and people are forever confused about what the Bible is teaching. I want you to notice, I love this in verse 6. It's almost as if God, in his supernatural grace and wisdom, is saying, look, Pastor, I don't want you to mess this up. I don't want you to give your own erroneous, improper interpretation of this. Pastor, I don't want you to go off on some thing where everyone misses the big point here. Look at verse 6. To be specific. I love that. You have to be a Bible teacher to love that. It's almost as if God is saying, even for you guys in the ministry who aren't really, you know, that good at it, you're not going to miss this. To be specific. Verse 6. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That should thrill your soul today, that you're part of this, that you're part of this mystery. It should thrill your soul. We can't fathom how difficult this was for the early church. The pastor, the best pastor you've ever known or heard or listened to or been influenced by, he cannot go back and recreate this dilemma for you. We can't reconstruct this. You had all of these Gentiles, and what I haven't even mentioned yet is that the overwhelming majority, the best commentators say, over 85% of these Gentiles who were coming into the church, they weren't even free men. They were slaves. They were property. And they were coming into the church. Some of them had the gift of teaching and leadership. And they were rising through the ranks of being elected to elders and teachers. You can't even reconstruct that. A slave would be teaching a Jew. Really? You can't reconstruct that. You can't recreate that dilemma, the difficulty, the diversity, the danger inherent in this new mystery, this message. Listen to this. The idea, quote, of including Gentiles in one body with Jews was the spiritual equivalent of saying that lepers were no longer to be isolated, that they were now perfectly free to intermingle and associate with everyone else as normal members of society. In the minds of most Jews, their spiritual separation from Gentiles was so absolute and so right that they thought of total equality before God was inconceivable and just short of blasphemy, end quote. That's a good thought. And so all of this dramatic, all of this new revelation related to this mystery is bound up in the phrase, look at verse 6, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, for the careful student of Scripture, the truth of Gentile inclusion was alluded to in the Old Testament. If you read and you study the book of Isaiah, it comes up. It's alluded to. Specifically, I'm thinking 57:19. Paul quotes that in 2:17. But this thesis that Jews and Gentiles would comprise a common spiritual entity called the body or the church was never, ever even conceived. It was hidden in ages past, but now has been revealed through special revelation related to the ministry of Paul. And very simply, the importance of this comes back in conclusion to where we started. Look at verse 4. Paul wanted the believers in this primitive church to understand this potentially divisive topic from God's eternal perspective, not their own fleshly perspective. And we close right here. He wanted them to understand this message of inclusion the same way he understood it, knowing it's not until people grasp this in their minds that they can apply it with their lives. And as we close, I can't resist, in some ironic way, the church this morning, some 2,000 years after this was written, we're still struggling with very many of these same principles related to unity and inclusion in the church. We're still struggling with a lot of these principles, for the flesh always desires to separate rather than to unify. And we learn a great practical lesson in this section starting in 2:11. Beloved, God desires unity in the church for those who truly put their faith in Christ. And unity will never be achieved until people really grasp the authority of the message of unity. It comes from God. It's God's passion. It's God's message. It's God's desire. And God accomplishes unity by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this section. Just a glorious, glorious section of the Bible, deep in thought on so many levels. Just we thank you for this mystery that you've revealed to us through your word, through Paul. And dear God, help us as we go forward to truly understand it, to grasp it, as you've asked us to apply this in our time, in our church, in our unique situation in which we live today. Dear God, just we pray for understanding. We pray for knowledge, spiritual wisdom and understanding that only you can give. And just the humble desire to be unified in the church is the big prayer. It's the big point. I pray it would be so. Give us this supernatural longing to be unified, and I pray that we would grasp that ultimately unity comes from you. As you've forgiven our sins vertically, we can be unified with every believer horizontally. I pray it would be so. I pray our church would be known by this, and that your precious ones would hear you speak to them today and move them toward the application of this. In Jesus' name, amen.